Last night I made the remark, but I didn't refer to it, that verse 1 of this chapter really belongs to chapter 10. This chapter that we're about to read contains the words of the angel noted in the scripture of truth. Verse 21 of the previous chapter introduces it. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael your prince. Also I, that is the angel is speaking to Daniel and giving him an insight into something that took place. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Let me say that the first year of Darius the Mede, the great event that took place in that first year was the casting of Daniel into the den of lions. And after Darius had cast him into the den of lions, he went to his own room. And we read the other evening that he could not sleep. Neither were musical instruments brought into his bedroom. He found a restless night. And during the night he had one thing in his mind. He was strengthened in his faith that God would preserve Daniel. And he was confirmed in his belief that Daniel was a man of God. Now, you've often wondered, and so have I, how Darius the Mede, who would set himself up in the presence of the country as one alone to be worshipped, how a man like that would have such an affection for Daniel. And here is the secret. In that bedroom that night, there was no musical instruments, but there was an angel. This angel that came to Daniel to speak to him, he's saying, I was the angel that came in the first year of Darius the Mede. And of course we remember when we read it that the event took place in the first year of Darius the Mede. And he said, I strengthened him. I was the one that confirmed him and strengthened him. And so the secret of Darius having thoughts of love towards Daniel was an angel was speaking to him. And here, just incidentally, this is placed here, often passed over, that the angel identifies himself as the confirming angel and the strengthening angel of Darius the king. Now will I show thee the truth. And so the angel is going to reveal to Daniel what is in the scripture of truth, and Daniel later wrote it in the word of God. Verse 2, now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those, or beside these. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, he shall be strong above him, and have dominion, his dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in those times. But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up on his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up. And he shall cast down many 10,000s, and he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people. Neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against them shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of woman, corrupting her. But she shall not stand aside, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes and the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. And they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. The time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return, and of indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return, and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. His arms shall stand as part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct them. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall plead to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for the appointed time, or the time appointed. Now those 35 verses, apart from verse 1, the 34 verses here, may seem like jargon to you. But remember, this is part of God's holy inspired word. And there's not a word in the Bible placed there without a purpose. And so we're going to look at the purpose of these 34 verses in a moment. But I want to point out that between verse 35 and verse 36, there's a long gap. A long gap. 167 years B.C. marks the end of verse 34. And then 2,000 years have almost run their course. So really in that gap, there's at least 2,100 years between verse 34 and verse 36. And at verse 36, we are looking now at events that are yet to be. And as our brother rightly in his prayer, an introduction, he told us that part of this chapter is fulfilled. And I believe all the 34 verses are fulfilled, exactly as they were written here. But from verse 36 to 45 have yet to be fulfilled. One of the very simple things I'd point out here that anyone could understand is this. If all the scriptures of the 34 verses that were unknown entirely to Daniel, he knew nothing at all about what would take place over that period, which covers over 500 years. He knew nothing about it. It was all fulfilled to the very letter. Every item here, it may seem a little difficult, but every item was fulfilled, and I'm going to try and explain some of these items that were fulfilled to the very letter. And then it follows that if those 34 verses, unknown to Daniel, have already been fulfilled, then the rest of the chapter, unknown to Daniel, but far ahead of the 34 verses lie this latter part, 36 to 45, they have not been fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. Every detail will be fulfilled. And so let us read the last part, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god, but he shall magnify himself above all. And in his estate, and that word estate here is in his time or place, shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds, with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against them like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace, the tabernacles of his palace, or the tents of his military power, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now the Lord will bless the reading of this most remarkable part of the Word of God. Now you'll notice that I mentioned first of all, in the explaining of this chapter, that there are two distinct parts to it. The first part has been fulfilled, every verse to the very letter. The second part has not been fulfilled, but will yet be fulfilled. So there are two distinct parts in the chapter. Anyone could see that. Even a child could understand the division of the chapter. The next thing is that it divides really very easily into four distinct parts. It first of all begins with the reign of the King Ahasuerus, the first king of Persia here, is Ahasuerus that's mentioned, and then it passes from Ahasuerus to the great kingdom of Persia. It passes to this king that will rise up, the king that will be strong. And of course, it's the rise of Alexander. So in the opening verses, 1, 2, and 3, and 4, we have from Ahasuerus to Alexander the Great, the two great kings that are mentioned here. And then when we come to verse 5, we're looking now from the reign of Alexander until the coming of a very wicked king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And down this chapter we come to him. And we have over and over again in this section the king of the north and the king of the south. Now I want to point out that that's not just one king of the south and one king of the north all through this, but this part of our Bible, the king of the north, is actually the Syrian part of Alexander's empire. And the king of the south is Egypt. And in between is what is mentioned three times in the chapter, the glorious land and the glorious holy mountain. The glorious land is the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. And so in this chapter, we're looking geographically at Israel. And then north of Israel is the king of the north. And south of Israel is the king of the south. And our Bible is always interested geographically in Israel. And the reason that this chapter is presented here is to show Daniel what will befall the nation of Israel during 500 years before Christ will come. And these are the things that are here. So there's a continual war going on. I showed that that scroll brought from heaven is a warfare among heavenly beings. And then it's a warfare between two races that are here, the king of the south and the king of the north. And as each of these kings died, then another king of the north came. And this inveterate hatred of one another, the southern king, the Egyptian, against the northern king, the Assyrian. And we have this continual conflict that went on for 500 years. But the reason it's mentioned so often here is this, that Israel was in the midst of it. And as they entered the glorious land, they fought in Israel. And they caused the Jewish people to suffer in the reign of the Maccabees and down the age before Christ would come, the terrible sufferings of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people on account of these Arab kings, these men coming in and trampling down the whole land and bringing sorrow, the king of the north and the king of the south continually coming, the sorrows of the nation of Israel down the years until Christ the Messiah would come. But then when the Lord came, they rejected him. And that had happened to them, the deep sorrows of these 500 years at the beginning of the chapter have been continued. And all down the centuries of time, nations have arisen, and the Jews have been a suffering people. And today, they're a suffering people. They're away from God. There are some amongst them who have turned to the Lord and are beloved for the Father's sake, but nationally, they're set aside. And they have tried a comeback on various occasions. but nations have risen against them. And so, for almost 2,000 years, they are a suffering people, a wandering people, that never have a homeland. At times they've come back in a measure of restoration, but never the true restoration. And today in apostasy and darkness, we see them gathered, a few of them, in the land. But millions have never been there, and the true gathering has not yet come. And so the end of this chapter is telling us about the last days. The last days. After the rapture, as soon as we have been taken home into the glory, then the events beginning at verse 36 will be seen. And these verses are very, very important to those who are interested in prophetic happenings, to understand what is going to take place and to see out of the darkness the dawning light that will be theirs when Christ will come. Because this last verse, the destruction of the last king of the north, is seen here. This continual warfare between the Arab and the Jew coming to its final consummation at the coming of Christ to set up his glorious kingdom. So this is what it's all about in this chapter. Now, one of the great blessings of this chapter is this. It's a proof positive of the integrity of the Word of God. I don't know whether you're acquainted with this, but many are questioning the truthfulness and the inerrancy of the precious Word of God. And if I could establish in the minds of young Christians, and of all of us, I know most of us believe these things, but to establish in your mind that the Bible is what it claims to be, and that all Scripture, every Scripture, all Scripture, every verse, every jot and tittle is the Word of God. And these verses are vitally important in the Word of God. Some people seem to think one Scripture is greater than another, but all Scripture is God-breathed. And we believe in the plenary inspiration. That is, that all of it is divinely inspired. Now, there are things spoken in it that were not inspired by God. Statements that man made that were certainly not inspired by God. But the keeping of the record, the divine record of those events, is divinely inspired. The keeping of the record is divinely inspired, and the Bible is true. And not only do we believe in plenary inspiration, all of it is inspired, we believe in verbal inspiration. That means that every word is divinely inspired. That those men who wrote the Scriptures, they were not permitted to put their thoughts into their own words. The thoughts that were in their mind were given by God. And every letter was given by God. And every stroke and T was given by God. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And yet, the wonderful thing about divine inspiration is this, that every writer retains his own personality. And yet, while he retains his own personality, all he ever wrote was under divine inspiration. That's the difference between poetry and people are inspired to write something and divine inspiration. I can't tell you how that Paul's identity and his personality is perceived in his epistles, different from John's personality, and yet none of them were permitted to write in their own language, in their own ideas. God gave them every letter, everything, and yet retained their identity at the same time. The wonder of the Scriptures. But there's another thing I would say about the Bible. It's inerrancy. There's no errors in it. See, people today are trying to find errors. And this chapter has been attacked by modernists and attacked by anti-Christians. A man called Plephora, he wrote a treatise called The Treatise to Prove that Christianity Was Not True and the Bible Was Not the Word of God. And this is the chapter he attacked. He said, that this is only mythology that is here. But you know, I've taken care to read Eliot's Encyclopedia and the Book of the Maccabees and Josephus, and I've looked down all those histories carefully and put it alongside this chapter, and I find that the historians tell us very clearly that all these events took place. And while Ewald, a German theologian, denies the veracity of this chapter, he says impossible for Daniel. Someone wrote it long after Daniel. He couldn't write about things like that. Yes, he wrote, because God gave him the prophecy. And we believe in the inerrancy. That means the accurate record that is here. And history fulfilled shows that prophecy will yet be fulfilled, all the prophecy. See, when we read this, then men will say, but how will this take place? And how will Israel ever survive? And will they ever be a nation? And will there be a man of sin? And will there be a real Antichrist? And so on. Yes, the Bible states it, and we believe it. And so here we have the value of this wonderful portion of God's Word. Now I want to look not only at bringing us through from Ahasuerus to Antiochus, but then to bring us from the Antichrist to the Assyrian. That's how this chapter divides. Ahasuerus to Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great to Antiochus Epiphanes, and then Antiochus Epiphanes to the Antichrist, and then the Antichrist to the Assyrian. And in the last part of this, we have Armageddon, and we have Jerusalem, and the judgment of God upon the Assyrian. All clearly set out in a few verses. Now when we look at the beginning of the chapter, we find that I'll show thee the truth. There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. You know, he had no idea that there would be three more great emperors would arise in Persia. And so after Daniel died and Cyrus was gone, then 1, 2, 3, we have three more Persian empires, that emperors that rose up. Three more. And the last one, the fourth one, shall be mightier than them all. The fourth shall be richer far than they all. And by his strength and through his riches, he will stir himself up against the Greek. Now, this man was Xerxes, or Artaxerxes, as he's called in the book of Esther. This last king, richer than them all, we read of the provinces he had, right to India, and of course he was the husband, finally, of Esther. The king, and she became Queen Esther. And he was the richest of all the Persian emperors. But he was long after Daniel died. Then we have this man coming, and the Bible said of him before he was born, before he ever reigned at all, that he would be richer far than all the Persian emperors that went before him. And so the word was fulfilled as far as the first great emperor was concerned, empire was concerned. And then the second is the mighty king shall stand up. And we've been looking at the mighty king, the horn that we saw on the he-goat. And we saw that that was Alexander, the first ruler. And that's what we have here. A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion, do according to his own will, Alexander the Great. And when he shall... The second is the mighty king shall stand up. And we've been looking at the mighty king, the horn that we saw on the he-goat. And we saw that that was Alexander, the first ruler. And that's what we have here. A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion, do according to his own will, Alexander the Great. And when he shall stand up, 32 years of age, and he shall be broken. His kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided to the four winds of heaven. And we saw that there were four generals that divided his empire. Syria and Egypt were two of them that we are disposed to speak about. There was also Thrace and Mesopotamia. But those kingdoms are not mentioned in Scripture, because Scripture is only interested in that which relates to Israel and to Christ. And Israel, as I've said, is the center of all the Bible. You see, we measure north, south, east, and west a little different. But the Bible speaking of north, south, east, and west, it's always north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem, of Israel. And Jerusalem is the capital of the world, as far as God is concerned. It's the spiritual capital of the kingdom. And it's the capital where grace has reigned. It's the capital of Christianity. It was there the Savior shed his blood. It's the navel of the universe. It's the heartthrob of the Scriptures, the holy city, the beloved city, and the city that is at more sorrow than any other city. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, while we apply it to the Lord. It's the sorrows of Jerusalem, and their famines, and their sorrows will increase. But one day Jerusalem will become the metropolis of the earth, the city of peace. Certainly not the city of peace today, but the Savior called it the city of the great King. Swear not by heaven or by earth, which is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, the city of the great King. One day the great King will be reigning. He's coming to reign in the place where he was rejected. So everything in the Bible surrounds the person of Christ, the city of Jerusalem, and the people, the Jews, in these wonderful prophecies. Prophecy has nothing to do with the church. Prophecy has nothing to do with us, really. We don't live in a prophetic age. We live in a timeless gap. Talk of prophecy has stopped. And here God is doing a new thing in the earth, calling a people out from Jew and Gentile to share the heavenly kingdom. A heavenly people. But he is an earthly people. And that earthly people are before him. Has he cast them off forever? Some say there's no future for them. The center of the great gospel epistle deals with that ancient people. Cut off? Set aside? Hath he cast them off forever? No. He'll graft them in. He'll bring them back. And they will become the head of all the nations. And they will rule for God in a world that knows not Christ. They will receive him, the Messiah whom they crucified, in the day to come. And so here we are reminded that the center of everything in prophecy is the Lamb. He's not interested in the United States in the Bible. People try to find it. He's not interested in other countries. He's interested in the countries around the Lamb. And the land itself. His eye is upon it. It is Emmanuel's land, the Bible says. We sing Emmanuel's land for heaven, but it is thy land, O Emmanuel, God with us. On that land he moved and walked. His footsteps trod it. Only once he was beyond its borders in his lifetime. In the land he shed his blood. It was there he gave himself. He was born there. He lived there. He died there. He rose from its mountainside, and to it he will come, and he will reign from that land, wherever men are found, and upward to the heavens, a son of man. His universal empire will know no end, and his reign will be complete. Jesus will reign. That's why the land is important in our Bibles. And so here we have at the beginning the introduction to our chapter. Very simply, anyone can see this. The king shall be strong. Pardon me, at the beginning of the chapter, where I read, he'd stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and divided, not to his posterity. You know, history records that he had a number of sons, but he didn't leave the kingdom to his posterity. Alexander the Great was divided by his emperors, by his military captains, and they took over the kingdom, and they had a great dominion. But now we are introduced to these two kings, because they were part of the Grecian Empire, and one of them was the king of Syria, and in this portion they are called the kings of the north, always the Assyrian kings of the north, and then the kings of the south were the Egyptian kings. And for over 300 years here in this section, we have the wars between these two people, these two nations that fought these terrible wars for hundreds of years before Christ was born. The kings of the north invading the kings of the south and their inveterate hatred one to the other. And the wonderful thing is that in each of these wars, we learn things that Daniel couldn't possibly have ever known. And only we have a history to put alongside it, we wouldn't understand it. Now in verse 5, the king of the south shall be strong. And this first king of the south, he was a strong man, king of Syria. But there was a prince that rose up that was stronger than him and cast him out of his dominion and became the second king of the north. And this king of, or the king of the south. And this king of the south, king of Egypt, in the end of years, he sent his daughter, the daughter, to make an agreement with the king of the north, and we have a marriage here, an intriguing marriage. The little boy was just 9 years old, and the girl Bernice, his daughter, was only a little girl. But this was a childhood marriage that was something unknown in those days, and this childhood marriage takes place in verse 6, and the history books tell us about it and the intrigue behind it. But the amazing thing was that when the little girl grew up, she loved the boy, and the intrigue failed, wasn't accomplished or carried out the way that the king desired it to be. And so there was a war continued, because in order that he might have this little girl go down there, the man had to turn away from his own wife over the problem. And there was murder and intrigue behind this agreement. It wasn't retained, it was of no value. And we see here the outcome of it. And all that is written in the history books, the marriage that was here long before the time. And then we have all the invasions right down here, and everything was fulfilled to the very letter. Later on there was another intrigue like that in verse 17, and the daughter of woman was given here, king of the south, giving his daughter to the king of the north, and the daughter here was Cleopatra, actually, the Cleopatra of history, given here. And we see that she didn't retain, she too denied her father's desire to be a spy, and she turned to this husband she married and served him, didn't serve her father. And all these things were seen before. And then we have another king that in his estate was a raiser of taxes, like some of them today, and in the glory of his kingdom. He was a man that was risen up, a king of the south, and he taxed the people to death, as it were. And of course it came to a sad end. And then on another occasion, a king of the north and a king of the south, they sat down at one table, and like politicians today in verse 27, they spake lies at one table. They made an agreement at a table and spake lies one to another about peaceful settlements. But when they left the table, they fought one against the other behind the scenes. All these events took place in the history of these two nations that fought. But the reason they're here is that they tramped through Israel, and in their fighting one with the other, they slew thousands of Jews and tramped over them. And one of them even came to the Jewish altar at Jerusalem and put a sow upon it. And we have all kinds of filthy things that they did to the Jews. And the suffering people in this chapter are not the kings of the north and south, but the glorious land through which they moved and walked, because Israel had turned away from God. And he used these men to come to chastise them in their departure from the Lord. And then when we read the book of the Maccabees, we read of the faithful in Israel. God always is faithful in Israel. The apostate nation had faithful men. And we have the faithfulness of the Maccabees, something we should all read. The wars of the Maccabees and how they tried to sustain Jehovah's name amongst them right to the end until the Lord was born. Now, having said that, we now come to the last part, because the last part has to do with the future. And in this chapter, at verse 36, we are introduced to new people, not only the king of the north and the king of the south, because in the tribulation days, and in view of Armageddon, there will be definitely a king of the north again, an Assyrian, and there will be a king of the south. But in the world as well, there will be two other men, the king, the false king in Jerusalem, the Antichrist, and the false king in Europe, the man of sin. So when we read this chapter, we find here four great personages that will be in the world following the rapture. The false king of the Jews. The Savior said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But another will come in his own name, him you will receive, John chapter 5. And I take it that the first king here, verse 36, is Antichrist. We have a picture here of what Antichrist will be like. So let us look at that. And the king shall do according to his will. He's a false king, but he's the king, he calls himself the King of Israel. He's a false king. But the Lord Jesus was the true king. He was born king of the Jews. And it was God's purpose from the very beginning of the Bible that he would have a king to reign over his dominion. That's why Adam was created. If I were to ask you, why did God bring Adam into the world? Why was he created? He was created to be a king. He was created to rule the world for God. But he lost his scepter at the feet of Satan. But before the Bible ends, we have the genealogy of the true king in Matthew chapter 1. The Lord Jesus coming into the world. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, heir to the throne, greater than Solomon, the son of Abraham, the suffering Christ, the Father's son. Gospel by Matthew divides like that. It begins with a greater than Solomon, and it ends with a greater than Isaac, going to the altar. And the whole Bible is occupied with the death of the king, that he might reign as the king. And here we have, in this chapter, the fact of the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This king shall do according to his own will. You know, when I think of this, I think of the true king. What is the mark of the false Christ that's coming? He'll do according to his own will. What's the mark of the Savior, the King of Kings? The will of the Father. Did not his own will. I am come to do thy will, O my God. This man will do his own will. Christ did the will of the Father. And he shall exalt himself. This Antichrist, it means against Christ. And it also means the direct opposite of Christ. What will he do? He will exalt himself. And you know that's what politicians do today. That's what the forerunners of the Antichrist have always done, exalting themselves. But the Lord Jesus, we read, he humbled himself. You know, if you want to be saved tonight, the mark of the Savior is humility. No one needs to miss the Savior. He's contrasted from all human rulers. And the last false Christ that will be in Israel and rise up. And they will be deceived by him. He said, I came in my Father's name. Receive me not. When another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And Israel, the majority of Jews in the nation, will receive the false Christ. Some of them will see through him before the end, but many of them will see the false Messiah. He shall exalt himself. He will magnify himself above every god. Exalts himself, magnifies himself. And the day is coming when a man will appear that will magnify himself above every god, false Christ. And he will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Think of this atheistical man that's coming that will blaspheme God and speak marvelous things against the God of Israel and against the God of the heavens. The Lord Jesus spake marvelous things concerning the goodness of God and the greatness of God. They marvel at the gracious words that proceed out of his mouth. The world will marvel after the beast and the great swelling words that he'll speak against God. And he shall prosper till the indignation shall be accomplished, for that's determined shall be done. God will judge him in due season. 3.5 years is the time of his reign. That awful reign of the beast, the last 3.5 years before Christ comes. You think of the Savior 3.5 years down here as the Son of Man, the lowly Savior. What a contrast to what man wants today. Man wants those that will exalt themselves with great words, swelling words of men's wisdom. The Savior was meek and lowly in heart. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. This is why I believe that the Antichrist is a Jew. The world would never receive a Gentile. Israel would never receive a Gentile. But this man, he regardeth not the God of his fathers. He's an apostate Jew. Doesn't regard the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman. What does this mean? The desire of woman is a beautiful title of the Lord Jesus. He was the desire of every Jewish maiden that she would be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Jephthah made a vow, people say he put his daughter on an altar. No. His daughter was set aside to perpetual virginity. She could never be the mother of the Messiah. You know, every Jewish maiden wanted to be the mother of the Messiah when he came into the world. The desire of women. But here, the desire of women is a beautiful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary was chosen to be his mother. It's a marvelous thing to think that the Lord Jesus was in heaven from all eternity. He knew many things, but he never knew a mother's love. He knew his father's love. He was motherless above as to his deity. But when he came here, he was fatherless below as to his humanity. He had a mother, but he had no earthly father. A heavenly father above, but no mother. Down here, an earthly mother, but no father. As he moved here in lowly grace, he was the desire of women. One would be the mother of the Savior. And so here we have an indication of his birth and of his lowliness. He shall magnify himself above all. Himself, Antichrist. But the Lord Jesus, God will magnify him. God will give him the highest place above all. And to those of us who are saved, we have given him the first place. That's what Christianity is all about. Being saved is renouncing everything in my life and heart and placing Christ in the first place as my Redeemer, Lord, and Savior. If thou shalt confess Christ to be Lord, if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I wonder, is there one in our meeting and you don't know the true Christ, and you're wondering how you would own him as Lord, believe that he shed his blood and rose again for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you rest upon that, his word binds him to save you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. A loving, living Savior. Now when we come down here to verse 40, we must pass to here. And at that time of the end, The king of the south shall push at him. Now what I want to point out here, this is the conflict of the ages and the conflict of nations. How does it begin? It begins by Egypt invading Israel. The Egyptians are coming from the south to invade. Why? Because of the pride and arrogancy of Antichrist. They're coming to destroy Antichrist. And then the king of the north comes like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen. You know, today you can see the hatred of the Arab to the Jew. And in that day when an arrogant Jew sits and exalts himself above everyone, speaks marvelous words against everyone around him, then these Arabs begin to move in that day. So the king of the south comes and the king of the north comes. They have fought many battles before, but they're coming now around Jerusalem. King of the north and the king of the south. And the king of the north marches through other passages like Joel, Micah 5 and so on, shows the armies coming. And they remind me of the German armies in array, marching through the land and destroying right through Jerusalem. The rape of Jerusalem in Zechariah, in a solemn passage, the stumbling stone of the nations, and the rape of Jerusalem when the king of the north comes, destruction as he moves down south. And as he meets the king of Egypt, he pushes him south, and he fights against one that he was once an enemy of, perhaps in league with at the beginning, but now he goes down into Africa, into Libya, and into Ethiopia. And he takes over most of Africa, the north part of Africa, and he has plundered the land. But when he's there, the Bible says something here, that he has great power and gold and silver, Libyans and Ethiopians following after him, but tidings out of the east and out of the north trouble him. What are these tidings from the east and from the north? The book of the Revelation shows me that great army coming from the east. The yellow peril. The invasion of the east is a peril that men fear today. 600 million horsemen riding across over the hills of Afghanistan to the river Euphrates that will be dried up. And what are they coming for? They're marching to Megiddo, to the Vale of Megiddo. My wife and I stood at the edge of Megiddo one day, and it was silent. I said when we got out of the car, there was only a few shepherds and sheep. The silence of that great plain of Armageddon. And I could envisage the kings of the east coming, riding on their horses. You know, in China today, they have an army of 500 million horsemen. Marvelous thing. I'm not a prophet, but I have read carefully the indications of the last moments after the rapture. And they're going to march with their banners flying, coming for the invasion of the West, coming to Megiddo, not to fight against the West, but to meet God. The destruction of the armies of the world will never take place until Armageddon. Tidings from the east make them afraid. And tidings from the west, what is this? With many ships and many aircraft and all kinds of equipment, the Western Emperor. Because remember that covenant made for the years, the only breaking of the covenant has to do with the godly of Israel. The Western Empire Emperor, the man of sin, and the revived Roman Emperor, he'll always befriend the Jew. And you know, the Western world has always befriended the Jew. In all times, all their friendship has come from the British and from the West, today from the United States, from other countries, friends of Israel. The breaking of the covenant is with those who worship the Lord Jesus. But those who bow to the beast are under the protection of the Western world. And this is the invasion of Israel by the kings of the East, riding on horses with horsemen and with many ships, and the entering into the countries of the Western world, coming likely to Haifa, the great ports, landing there, as we see them even interested right now in bombing countries in that same vicinity. They will come. What are they coming for? God is gathering them so that the vultures might feed upon their flesh. He's coming to destroy the Western world with a civilization of apostasy. He's coming to judge the armies from the East. He's coming to meet the kings of the South and the Arab races that have brought about the great tribulation as far as Israel is concerned. And he's coming to destroy the beast and the false prophet. And when the Lord comes to judge, and they're all gathered, the greatest battle in the world is going to take place in that Armageddon. But this king of the north, he returns in great fear, because the avenue to his country has been shut off by men marching to the Euphrates and men coming landing the Mediterranean area, landing in Israel, and he's going to be cut off and never reach home. And so he starts to march back, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he pitches his tent upon the holy mountain. The first work of God is to destroy this king of the fierce countenance. The destruction at the end of this chapter is the destruction of the king of the north, man of the fierce countenance. And then the Lord will appear at Megiddon. And instead of them fighting against one another, they're going to look up and see Christ. And they turn their attention against Christ. And he takes the beast and the false prophet, cast them alive into the lake of fire. And the armies lie in sad array. Others going back, the armies of the king of the north that are spared are going back over the mountains. And they die in the mountains. Ezekiel's prophecy tells me it will take 7 months to bury the dead, and 7 years to burn up the armaments, those great armies. Behold the Lord dealing with man in judgment. When he has cleared the earth of sin and wickedness and military might, in the millennium no bomb will ever fall. No warplane will ever be known. The nations of the world will learn war no more. He'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The first time I was at the League of Nations, that verse hung over the door. They cannot do it. Only the Lord Jesus will do it. And he'll bring peace. The government of peace. Ideal government. Monarchy. The supreme reign of the man of sorrow. May God grant that we might appreciate that we're in his kingdom, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow to thank thee for the solemnity of the word tonight. We live on the eve of tremendous happenings. As we think of these things, we see it within our eye, the possibility that the events we have spoken about could rapidly take place. The Lord may come tonight, the stage is being set. Everything is already coming into place, bit by bit. And soon, the man of sin will appear, and Antichrist will appear, and the king of the north and south will appear, and the armies of the east and west will again be arrayed in the final conflict, the clash of nations, the conflict of the ages, the war, the warfare. No wonder these chapters are called the Great Warfare. O God, we thank Thee that we know Christ as our Savior. We trust if any are here unsaved, that they may flee to His open arms while in grace He waits. Tomorrow may be too late. Father, we pray that none may leave without the Savior. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.